The books of Kings include stories about very faithful prophets dealing with only fairly faithful kings. Written well after the events they describe, the books encourage their audience to put faith in God's promises. Today's passage is about the senior prophet Elijah calling his successor. Reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 to 16 and 19 to 21. Listen for God's word. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place." So he set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Then Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. So ends the reading. Luke's gospel pivots on today's passage, which marks the beginning of Jesus' final journey toward Jerusalem. There, he, his disciples, and indeed readers of the gospel, know that the cross awaits him. This passage tries to prepare followers to accompany Jesus. Reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 to 62, listen again for God's word. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Have you ever asked yourself, you who have chosen to follow Jesus, have you ever asked yourself how different your life is from what it might have been if you'd chosen not to follow him? If something held you back? Think about that as we explore today's passage from Luke. So Jesus is moving on down the road with his followers, and things are getting serious. The stakes are high now, for Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. No one yet knows what that really means or understands what lies ahead, even though he's told them in no uncertain terms, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But though they didn't get it, they can sense a a new resolve and urgency in Jesus. Still, they follow him. And he leads them into Samaria, which maybe according to Google Maps might be the most direct route between Galilee and Jerusalem, but which anyone could tell you was unfriendly territory for Jewish people. So not surprising, perhaps, that the Samaritans didn't welcome this Jewish rabbi and his disciples, though Luke tells us they refused him because he had set his face towards Jerusalem. Perhaps they, too, can sense his steely, single-minded resolve. And they want no part of this driven fanatic and his companions. Now, James and John want them punished and make the helpful offer, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Really, guys? If they think that the depth of their faith gives them destructive superpowers or license to use them if it did, Jesus makes them think again. He rebukes them. Jesus is not about raining down shock and awe. So they move on. And Jesus gets a better reception once he's out of Samaritan territory. For soon, the roadside seems positively littered with would-be followers. Someone calls out, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." Makes me think of that song that they use in Sister Act, you know, "I love him, I love him, I love him, and where I go, I'll follow, I'll follow, I'll follow." But before they all get too carried away, Jesus steps in with a remark that seems calculated to put the kibosh on their enthusiasm. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Nice, Jesus. Way to win friends and influence people. Not. And it gets worse. For people still lining the road, and Jesus calls out, "Follow me." And folks seem willing. I mean, they're in, really. They just want to take care of business, settle their affairs, and then they'll join right up. "Let the dead bury their own dead. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Wow. You know, maybe Jesus should have called in some social media influencer, a Kardashian perhaps, to teach him how to increase his friends and followers. Because really, his seems like a pretty off-putting message. "Follow me and be homeless. Be cut off from your family. Follow me and whatever you do, don't look back." Scholars call these the hard sayings of Jesus. And they do seem harsh. Is this Jesus 2.0, a leaner, meaner Messiah, grimly determined to see his mission through, grown bitter or angry or at least cranky from the pressures of what lies ahead? Or is this still the Jesus we know? Winsome, welcoming, loving. His words seem harsh indeed. But words alone don't always tell the whole story. The late actor William Hickey was what's known in show business as an actor's actor. He had a long, distinguished career in film, television, and on stage. You might remember him as the ancient mafia don in Prizzi's Honor. But Bill's great contribution, and greatest love, I suspect, was teaching acting, a calling he fulfilled for over 40 years, right up to a couple of weeks before his death. Bill often taught by telling stories, parables, you could say. Raised by Irish Catholics, perhaps his early grounding in the parables of Jesus influenced him. And he had a parable He'd often tell when trying to teach his students that words alone don't tell the whole story, that you have to look for the intent behind the words, the subtext, as actors call it. Now, you should also know that Bill was a drinker, a serious drinker. Never or seldom in class or while he was working, but after hours, watch out. Clever and quick-witted, he could be a pretty mean drunk. So, as Bill would tell the story, he was sitting in a bar one day with some friends, good friends, including the wonderful comedic actor Anne Meara, which maybe younger audiences know as Miranda's mom in Sex and the City, or Ben Stiller's actual mom. So anyway, they're sitting there, and they're all drinking, and an argument starts, and Bill lights into one guy, relentlessly heaping up abuse until the poor schmo just gets up and runs out of the bar. So Anne, as Bill tells it, Anne looks at Bill, shakes her head, and says to him, "You are so freaking dumb." Bill, turning to the class with a smile, would say, "And in that moment, I knew that I was loved." From the way Anne spoke, that is, he knew that she was, yes, disgusted by his behavior. He knew that he'd been firmly and rightly rebuked. And he knew, too, that disappointed in him as she was, she spoke out of her great love for him. I think of Jesus and these hard sayings, and I think of the subtext of his words. Now, I want to tread carefully here because it's a mistake, I think, to try to tone down Jesus' words. I mean, I think he means what he says, just like Anne meant it when she told Bill how freaking dumb he was. But words don't tell the whole story. The Jesus the disciples had come to know, the Jesus I have come to know, is loving and hopeful, is God's love incarnate. Even when he speaks harshly, he does it out of love. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus wanted people to follow him. He also wanted to be sure they knew what they were getting into. His is no prosperity gospel, no trust me and your troubles will disappear good news. It's a call to transformation, a call to let go of all that holds us back from moving forward, our pasts, our histories, our societal obligations, our longing for security, our habits of condemnation. A call that Jesus seems to think we are capable of answering. Now, some people who study such things think that the reason so many churches are struggling is that our expectations are so low. We're just glad to have people show up. We don't want to ask anything more. But a lot of people give a lot to their churches. And I'm not talking about money, or just about money. Some pledge a biblical tithe of 10% of their income. Some sit on numerous committees. Some crazy people even go to seminary and work in the church. Some people say yes to everything the church asks. But even for these folks, there's still a danger. The danger of thinking that we must or even can earn God's love. The danger of shaping our faith to fit the lives we want to live instead of shaping our lives to fit our faith. The danger of thinking we're in control and we can decide when and where and how to let God into our lives. And who can blame us, really? The world seems out of control, and we feel like such feathers in the wind of natural disaster, economic and civic and social injustice, in change and loss and illness and death. Who can fault us for wanting to control what little we can, to seek security, to take refuge in obligations, to hide behind our busyness, to do our good works and check God off our to-do list? We may try to justify ourselves. Well, it's all very well for Jesus to tell us to leave everything behind. He was single. He didn't have a family. Or, okay, maybe he chose to leave his mom behind, but I can't do that. I can't be right. I have obligations. But consider this. What if Jesus isn't asking you to abandon your families and your responsibilities, but to see them in a different light, a new light? To, as Brian Epperle puts it, to love, but to love without possessing, to own without greed, to save, but to give generously, to care for loved ones, but to break out of patterns that stand in the way of God's vision for our lives. What if Jesus is saying, look, I know it's a hard road I'm calling you to. I know I'm asking what seems to be impossible, to give up your sense of control and enter with me into that chaos that is this earthly life, to take a risk. A big risk, acknowledging that the only true home that we have is with God. To let go of what you've been and who you think you are, to look ahead and live into whom and what God calls you to be. What if? You know, I've always tend to assume that these hard sayings were just too much for those would-be disciples. That they turned back indignantly or stood forlornly at the side of the road watching as Jesus and his crowd receded into the distance, that they thought, well, good riddance. Who needs that guy and his impossible demands anyway? Or stood there thinking, guess I'm not good enough for him. I never could have lived up to his expectations. I guess I'm better off not even trying. But maybe that's not what happened. Maybe they did decide to follow him then and there. Maybe hearing his harsh words, they knew that they were loved. And they said farewell right away to all that was holding them back, their fear, their status, their security and certainty, and moved on down the road with Jesus into the unknown. And if not, if they didn't join him then and there, well, I doubt Jesus harumphed and said, well, I'm glad they never would have made the grade. We're better off without those losers. I think he was sad, yet hopeful that perhaps one day they might, after all, turn around, put their hands to the plow, and follow him forward into a God-shaped life with Jesus, their brother, always at their side. Perhaps they did, after all, choose to follow the one whose face was set towards Jerusalem for them, for us, whose desire may be for us to join him, but whose mission called him to join us in all the chaos and uncertainty, in all the deep, dark places in the dangerous detours as well as the safe, even planes of our lives through sunlight and darkness. I like to think they did, eventually, because if not, wouldn't they have always wondered, how might my life have been different? And you, who have chosen to follow Jesus, how different is your life from what it might have been if you'd chosen not to follow him? What difference did it make? What difference does it make still? To God alone be the glory. Amen. And I invite you now to stand and sing.